Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at the next text. We're expositing our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and our next text is Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. And probably everyone is familiar with it, because this is the account of Peter denying Christ. But this morning, I really want to use this account as a launch pad to talk mostly about the greatest challenge that every Christian has, and that is overcoming sin and temptation. That is the great challenge of the Christian life. That's one of the reasons we can't wait to get to heaven, is we can overcome sin and temptation once and for all. But now we need to be engaged in the battle of victorious Christian living. I remember years ago I went to Israel, and I think I might have told the story before, but there was something that I saw that just burned this image in my mind that will be there forever. I saw this young teacher, maybe in her mid-20s, leading a string of students down the road, maybe, I don't know, first grade, second grade, very young students, and she had strapped to her back an automatic weapon. And I thought a couple things. I thought, one, those kids will never disobey while she's their teacher. And also, I'm not in America anymore. You just don't see things like that. I realized at that point, I am in a different part of the world. And of course, in Israel, once you turn 18, you are required to join the military. You have to serve at least 32 months in the military. You have to be trained, because Israel is literally surrounded by nations that have gone on record as wanting to drive Israel into the ocean. She's surrounded by nations who, when they teach their children geography, there is no map of Israel on their maps in class when they teach geography. They are known as not wanting Israel to exist at all. So when you're surrounded by nations like that, you tend to be a very militarized nation. You train your young people without exception to know how to go to war. Thankfully, we in America were removed to some extent from that kind of flesh and blood warfare, but we are not removed from a greater battle. And if you really think about it, a battle that has far more casualties, and that is the battle for godliness that every Christian should be engaged in. The battle for godliness. Every day, the fortress of family, the fortress of marriage is assaulted with the rockets of unguarded lust, of anger, of a refusal to forgive. Every day, the kingdom of darkness is working overtime to seduce our young people, to convince them to walk away from God and live a life of absolutely selfish self-pleasure. Every day we are tempted to cut off the supply lines of God's grace, God's nourishing grace in the form of prayer, in the form of scripture reading, in the form of fellowshipping with one another. We're tempted to neglect those things. And what happens? Our spiritual senses become dull, and we're not ready for the enemy, and we know our flesh, we end up falling flat on our face, don't we? So we need to be people who are experts at training ourselves to fight against sin and fight for godliness. I really believe that when you think about it, sin in our own lives and sin in the world has produced more damage throughout human history than all the world wars, than all the natural disasters. Unguarded sin dripping into our lives, or just full throttle, and especially if a person is in political power, they have a lot of influence, they can do a lot of damage. It's hard to estimate the damage that sin has done. And yet, while we see many nations like Israel, we take a trip over there and see this is a nation who knows how to get serious with their enemies. Very often we as Christians are not experts at the enemies of sin and temptation that come into our life. We kind of fall flat on our face, and then we think to ourselves, well, I'll try harder next time. And sometimes that's the extent to which it goes. But Christians, we need to really be experts in this. Marriage, parenting, friendship, relationships, love for Christ, They all suffer due to, and the list is endless, right? Anger, frustration, impatience, lust, overeating, selfishness, believing lies we tell ourselves, idolizing our emotions, gossip, and on and on and on. I mean, pick your flavor. That kind of sin drips slowly into our lives and destroys the good things that God has given to us and destroys the many opportunities we have to live for the glory of God. So our text this morning in Matthew 26 is Peter's denial, but I feel like I've stolen my own thunder, because in the weeks leading up to this, I've talked a lot about Peter, I've talked a lot about his denials, and so I think even this last Easter, I talked about the resurrection through the eyes of Peter. And I bet this tent is going to blow away as I'm speaking. We'll see what happens. So I don't want to spend too much time talking about the narrative of Peter. I will take you through that. But I want to use his failure to be bold and identify with Christ as a launch pad to talk about how we can live victoriously over the sin in our life. So you remember the background. Jesus has just been arrested. He's arrested out of Gethsemane. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. He's brought before Caiaphas. We saw last week they all unanimously agree that Jesus needs to die. He has committed blasphemy. He's worthy of death. And Peter, Jesus has already told Peter in verse 34 of chapter 26, Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter is absolutely adamant. There's no way I'm going to deny you. And he gives it a good try. Through his flesh, he tries his best. He's not trusting in the Holy Spirit. He's not moving forward by faith. He's trying purely in the flesh. But when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, Peter draws his sword and he hacks off Malchus's ear, right? So that takes some bravery. And then Jesus gets arrested and Peter runs out into the dark. He abandons Christ like all the other disciples. And then apparently he gets his boldness back. And he kind of circles back around. He goes to the courtyard where Jesus is being held on trial. And that's a pretty gutsy move, because verse 58 of Matthew 26 tells us the courtyard was filled with officers who were kind of like police officers. So you're going into a room filled with police officers, and you could very well be a wanted man because of your association with Jesus. And so Peter's doing a halfway decent job. But he's not persevering by faith, trusting in the power of the Spirit. It's just his own personal determination and grit. And we know that, right? Because he was supposed to be praying in Gethsemane, and he was not. And that's going to be the cause of his failure. So look at verse 69 of Matthew 26. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." So this first denial is almost without even thinking. It's that sin we commit, and we commit it in a split second and almost don't even realize what we're doing. It's just this sort of offhand, "I don't know what you're talking about." But in that simple offhanded moment, he denies, I mean, this is apostasy, he denies to have anything to do with Jesus Christ. And then a little while later, in verse 71, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And if you remember, calling Jesus of Nazareth was sort of a pejorative or insulting term, because nothing good comes from Nazareth, you know. So it's like, maybe this girl got swept up in the rising hatred of Jesus. "Oh, you were with the Nazarene, weren't you?" And so very critical of Peter, very critical of the disciples. And Peter, look at verse 72. And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." So that he's raising the temperature. He's getting a little more intense. This time he uses an oath. He makes a vow, and according to the Mosaic law, if you made a vow and you broke a vow, that was a punishable offense. That was criminal. So Peter is breaking the law, besides the fact that he's just denying Christ and blaspheming God. He's breaking the Mosaic law. He's happy to do that, though, because he's weak now. He's not strong. This is weakness, a lack of faith. And then in verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." So the Galileans had accents, right? It's like people born in Delaware. You can just tell. There's a subtle accent there. So, aha, I hear your accent. You too are with Jesus, with Jesus. And then verse 74, "Then Peter began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed." So this time, his cursing and swearing, it doesn't necessarily mean he was using foul language. It means he's heaping oath upon oath. And he's pronouncing curse upon himself. You know, "May God damn me if I am telling a lie," is basically what he's saying. It's the highest oath he could possibly bring upon his head. And what is he promising? He's not saying, "I'm not one of the 12 disciples." He's saying, "I don't even know Jesus." Which is insane, because at this point, everybody knew Jesus. Even if you didn't like Jesus, you knew Jesus. So this is Peter, as extreme and as emphatic as possible, denying any sort of identity that he has with Christ. I mean, just an absolute, absolute identity denial. And immediately the rooster crows in verse 75, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." I think what's especially heartbreaking is in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, it tells us that Jesus actually was looking out of the court into the courtyard at the moment that Peter made his third denial, and their eyes actually met. Imagine that. Your third denial of Christ, and you look over and Jesus is staring right at you. Kind of like, "See, Peter, I told you it was going to happen." And the Bible says that Peter weeps bitterly. Now, why does Peter weep bitterly? I think Peter wept bitterly because Peter loved Jesus. If he didn't care about Jesus, this would be no problem whatsoever to deny Christ, but he weeps because he loves Jesus. But Peter also loves himself, and in that moment he loves himself more than Jesus, which is the nature of sin, right? Choosing self over Christ. But in that moment of sin, he knows he has broken the heart of Jesus. It immediately breaks his heart, and he begins to weep. And I think all of us, to some degree or another, have been there in our sin, where we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we're immediately heartbroken because we have grieved the Holy Spirit who sealed us for the day of redemption. We sin against Christ, and we are immediately grieved because we love Christ who died on the cross for us. We love God who gave up his only begotten Son for us. And in that moment of sin, the aftermath, there is a pain because we have injured a relationship of a God, of a Christ that we love. So it's so much more painful in the context of a relationship. And really, that's Christian grief. If I just grieve because I broke a law, or I just feel guilty because my parents didn't raise me this way, and I just did something my parents didn't raise me not to do, well, that's not Christian grief. That's just moralism. But when I grieve because I have wounded the heart of God who loves me and I love him, that is Christian grief. And I think that's the kind of grief that Peter is experiencing in this moment. So when we find ourselves in situations that Peter finds himself in, how can the Christian overcome this kind of sin and temptation? We're in a situation like Peter's in, and we're surrounded by this pressure, this temptation, this pull, this seduction to sin against the God that we love. What can we do about it? So I just want to give you three keys to help you overcoming sin and temptation. And I'll just forewarn you, the first one is the longest, and the last two are really quick. I always like to tell people that, because after the first point, you're like, "Oh man, if all the points are that long, we're going to be having dinner out here." But Alas, the first one is the longest, okay? So, number one, fix your gaze on Christ. That's the first key. Fix your gaze on Jesus Christ. Now, this can sound a little abstract, you know, what I just kind of imagine Jesus in my mind and look at him and my sins start to go away. Well, actually, fixing your gaze on Christ is the most concrete, practical, and powerful piece of advice when it comes to overcoming sin and temptation. So I want you to think about this. When you are saved, when you repent from your sins, you put your faith in Christ, your old man that didn't love God, didn't love the Scriptures, your old man is executed. Your old man is crucified. He is not coming back. That's Paul's word. Your old man, your former self. And your new man comes to life. Your new man is the creation of God in Christ Jesus. And your new man has the power to overcome sin and temptation. So you have passages like Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So you have, at salvation, you put on the new self, and what's going on with that new self? It is being renewed according to the knowledge that is Christ, according to the person of Christ who created it. So you're saved, you're in Christ, you have your new man, and there's a feature of your new man that is called being renewed. It is renewable. What does it mean to be renewed? It literally means to grow in power, to grow in strength. Your new man, created in Christ Jesus, is designed to grow in strength over sin. Well, how does your new man grow in strength? It grows in strength by looking at Jesus Christ. That is how your new man grows in Christ. Have you ever noticed how sunflowers grow? If you've ever planted those big, tall sunflowers, you plant them, and they start small, but then their face kind of opens up, and what does it do? It follows the sun. So, I mean, it's cool to watch. From sunrise, that sunflower is facing the sun. High noon, that sunflower still facing the sun. Sun starts to set, that sunflower, like it's straining its neck to just follow that sun until it sets behind, I was going to say mountains, but we're in Delaware, behind the horizon, behind the field. So what is it doing? It's following the sun. That's how sunflowers grow. They just love to turn their face and soak in the warm rays and the warm vitamins to grow and flourish. And that is a very good analogy of how the Christian grows. The Christian doesn't grow merely through raw discipline, though the Christian life requires discipline. The Christian grows by looking to Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. This is probably the best verse that shows us how we grow by looking at Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:16. This is really the key to the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 3:16. "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So prior to salvation, we got blinders on. We got a veil. We can't see Christ for who He truly is. "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So when I get saved, my blinders are taken off. I go to the Scripture, which in this verse is called a mirror, and it's a strange mirror. It doesn't reflect me, thankfully, or the Scripture would not be the place to go. It reflects Christ. And as I look into the Scripture isn't Christ, but it reflects Christ. It reflects Christ onto me. And it's a mirror that we all wish we had in our house, that just by looking at the mirror, it begins to change the way you look for the better. Now, if there was really a mirror like that in the real world, people would spend a lot of money if they weren't content with how they looked. I can just look in this mirror and be changed for the better. Well, that's how the Scripture is, except by looking in the Scripture reveals Christ. We see Christ reflected in it. And the nature of Christ, for those who behold Him by faith, is to change us and conform us to the glory of Christ. The Puritan John Owen said, "Let us live in a constant contemplation of the glory of Christ, and virtue will proceed from Him to repair all our decays, to renew a spirit within us, a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties and obedience." If you look and gaze and meditate on the glory of Christ, virtue will flow from Him, and you'll be strengthened towards your path of obedience. That is the nature of looking at Christ. We could look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 that talks about fixing our eyes upon the author and the finisher of our faith. We fix our eyes on Him. To fix your eyes implies that it might be hard to do that. I mean, you have the strong opposition, you have the headwinds of temptation, and you're just leaning your shoulder against all those temptations. And as you're fighting against the driving rain of sin and conflict, you look up and you fix your eyes on that little ray of sunlight, Jesus Christ, piercing the storm, and you just keep your eyes on Him. And you know, as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, He's going to strengthen you. He's going to bring you through the storm. But you take your eyes off Christ, and you're going to be like Peter sinking in the storm when he wanted to walk to Jesus. So that is the key, is keeping our gaze on Christ. One of my favorite verses is 1 John 3:2. And 1 John 3:2 tells us, how is it that we become glorified? How is it that when Christ finally returns and we see Him face to face, we are made like Him and we become sinless? How does this happen? 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him." And we might say to John, how is it that we will be like Him? And he says, because we will see Him as He is. It is the seeing of Christ that glorifies us. It is beholding Him finally face to face that our fleshly body can't handle and just melts away. And we receive our glorified body made like Jesus Christ. That's the key to our future glorification, is seeing Christ. You could almost say, beholding is becoming. You want to look more like Christ? Behold Christ. Beholding is becoming. And if you reflect on Peter's life, Peter did a whole lot of looking at himself. There was a whole lot of self-promotion, not looking at Christ, there was a whole lot of looking at self. "Though everyone deny you, I will never deny you." Or when he's arguing with the other disciples of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. I mean, Peter was like a cataract. For those of you who have cataract surgery, there's something obstructing my view of Jesus Christ, and 99% of the time it's self. It's because my flesh wants to make life about me, and so I'm the one obstructing my view of Jesus Christ. And we have to get ourselves out of the way and go to the Scriptures so we can practically see Christ. So what does it practically mean to behold Christ? And the most practical, you know, root level application, well, I really think the answer to that we already read in 2 Corinthians 3:16. It's when we behold Christ in the Scriptures. This means that when you and I have our morning devotions, no matter where we are in the Bible, the Scriptures have been given to us to help us adore Christ all the more. The Scriptures have been given to us to reveal Christ, to show His wonderful nature, to show our desperate need for Him. And we have been designed along with the Scriptures for that relationship. For a relationship, really, essentially, with the Scriptures. What do I mean by that? Well, our beholding Christ in the Scripture is really twofold. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who inspires the Scripture, but secondly, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that unites us to Jesus Christ. So I have the Spirit of God within me, uniting me to Jesus Christ. Also, the Spirit of God is inspiring Scripture. So I come to Scripture in a relationship with Jesus Christ, with a living letter inspired by the Spirit, and the Scripture resonates with my heart and stirs up my heart and my affections for Jesus Christ. I'm just not reading the Scripture like I would a dictionary. I'm not just gathering data, and the more data I accumulate and the bigger head I get, the better Christian I'm going to be. It's because I'm in a relationship with Christ. It's because the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit that the Scriptures uniquely and exclusively warm my heart to Jesus Christ and cause me to gaze upon Christ. Now, by way of illustration, that's kind of how you met your spouse, right? If I got to know my wife through a statistical analysis spreadsheet, I would probably enjoy reading the information, but it'd be, you know, all these itemized bullet points. Well, sounds like a great person, but you don't fall in love through something like that. But if I learn that same information in the context of a relationship, well, now love can happen. Now you learn to love this person. You see what's so lovely about them. And so that's what the Christian is. We've been united to Jesus Christ. We're in a relationship with Him. We want to know more about Him. He's written this love letter to us. And no matter where we go in the Scripture, we should be able to see Christ. And you know, this also means that when we read the Bible, we don't eat the Bible like a dog eats meat. For those of you who have dogs, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You throw a nice, tasty morsel to a dog and they're like a vacuum cleaner, right? It's like, you didn't even enjoy that. You just sucked it in and that was it. But that meat, you know, you got to teach your dog. You got to chew that around. You got to savor it. That tastes good. And that's what you do with the Scripture. You know, when we get to know Christ through the Scripture, I think that Scripture should be, we should be bending over reading it. And very frequently, we should be leaning back and contemplating it. It's not we lean forward and we read 10 chapters and we check it off our list and go on with the day. Read less, contemplate more. Chew the meat around. Let your taste buds really enjoy the flavor of Christ and the flavor of God's Word. Just slow down and enjoy Him, because the more we behold Christ, the more He fortifies us against sin and against temptation. I love to think about Polycarp, the great martyr of some, 1800 years ago. I want to have the resolve against sin that Polycarp had against the Roman prefect who gave him one more opportunity to deny Christ or he'd be thrown to the arena. What did Polycarp say? He said, "For 86 years have I served him and he has done me no wrong. How then can I deny my King and my Savior?" He didn't list off a bunch of bullet point creedal confessions, which would have been fine. We need our creeds. We need our confessions. But he referenced his love and his relationship with Christ as the reason he could not deny him. It would be like denying his own wife, his best friend, to deny Christ. So you ask, man, where do these martyrs get that kind of resolve? I need that against my own sin. Well, it's because of a deep, deep love for Jesus Christ that they had. And they'd rather die than deny it. And that's what's at stake every time sin and temptation knock at our door. A sin is saying, I want you to deny that Christ is better than this pleasure. And when we indulge, that's what we're doing. We're denying that Christ is better than that pleasure that we're pursuing. And a love for Christ and gazing on Christ is how we resist it. All right, number two, much briefer. So first, number one, we look to Christ. Number two, we understand the nature of the battle. I think it's so important for Christians to understand the nature of the battle. My dad was a 3-time national champion wrestler. And like many good dads, he told me those stories over and over and over again. So I could tell you by memory any story of his great wrestling matches that he had many, many years ago. But I remember him telling this one story of going up against a particular opponent who was one of the best in the division. And this wrestling opponent just had a reputation for being able to just destroy, painfully destroy their opponents. And so my dad said his plan was, if I can go into this wrestling match and not get pinned, then I'll show that I'm a pretty decent wrestler. So that was his plan. And he goes into the wrestling match. And after a couple of periods, he stops it, and this thought occurs to him. Is this all this guy has? I mean, he had been wrestling this man assuming that it was going to be so powerful. He's going to be so overwhelming. And the majority of the way through the match, he thinks to himself, maybe this guy's actually trying his hardest. This is interesting. And then my dad just kind of turns on the juice and spends the rest of the match catching up to him and barely losing the wrestling match. Because when he finally realized who his opponent actually was, he wasn't listening to his reputation he had out there, but who he actually was on the mat, that gave him the realization and the confidence in that context to really start catching up. And I think sometimes the way we talk about our battle against sin and temptation is that sin and temptation is almost insurmountable. It's almost like an equal match. The new man within us versus this body of flesh, you know, who's going to win at the end of the day? They're almost equally matched. But when you go to passages like Romans chapter 6 through 8, you don't see that at all. You see Paul repeatedly saying that the new man in Christ Jesus is far superior to any sin and temptation, far superior to this body of flesh. And I think it's so important for Christians to embrace that, to realize that in a moment of temptation, to tell ourselves there is absolutely no reason, no legitimate reason that I have to give into this temptation. Because who I am in Christ Jesus is so much more powerful than this temptation that has come against me. I think one of the first things we need to understand, to have this understanding, is our identity in Christ Jesus. We understand that prior to salvation, our identity is under the reign of sin, under the dominion of sin. Once we're saved, our identity switches. Our identity is now our new man in Christ Jesus. That's where identity is. And the new man is far more powerful through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, than any temptation that comes our way. One of the verses that really helped me with this is Romans chapter 7 and verse 17. And a lot of people skip over Romans 7:17 because it's sort of an odd verse. It's almost confusing. It says, "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me." And it almost sounds like Paul's saying, well, when I sin, it's not really me sinning. You know, it's the little man in my flesh who's sinning. Or like he's kind of blaming it on somebody else, but that's not what Paul's doing. When he says it's no longer me, the me there is the new man in Christ Jesus. My new man doesn't want to sin. My new man loves God. My new man is the side of me that's frustrated with the constant barrage of sin and temptation coming against me because, man, if only I could live a more holy life before God. That's your new man that wants that. And that's your real identity. Your body of flesh is still you, but your body of flesh, as one commentator put it, is 1 degree removed from the real you. So it's still you sinning, but it's not the real you sinning. The real you is made in the likeness of Christ. The you is still this body of flesh that loves sin, but that is not central to our identity. What's central to our identity is our new man created in Christ Jesus. And that's where the scripture repeatedly says the power lies. Now look at some of these passages. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul says this. Romans 6, 5. And this is right after this glorious section on our old man being crucified and buried, our new man being raised in Christ Jesus. We're saved to live victoriously. And Paul says in Romans 6, 5, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin That's where sin remains. Sin doesn't remain in the old self. That's dead and never coming back. But it remains in this body of flesh, our new man victorious, so that our body of flesh might be done away. And if you look at the context, done away is actually better translated, rendered powerless. The body of flesh that loves to sin can fall at the feet of our new man and be rendered powerless as we choose obedience over disobedience. Might be done away with so that, he continues in verse 6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He's not saying you'll never sin again, but he's saying you don't have to be a slave to your sin. Verse 7, for he who has died, a lot of people think this means, oh, when I die and go to heaven. That's not what he means. He's talking about he whose old man has died. He whose old man has died in Christ is freed from sin. And that's the constant language of Paul in Romans chapter 6. Your new man can regularly obtain victory over this body of flesh because of Christ who's in it. Now, there are plenty of strategies we could employ. Thank God for them. Plenty of techniques we could employ against the enemy, employ against sin. But you need to understand, the moment that you are saved, the moment that you are born again, at that moment you have the new man, and at that moment you have everything you need for life and godliness. And Lord willing, you'll grow, and certain temptations will not be as strong as they were once before. But it's not like, you know, shortly after we're saved, we are helpless against sin. We got to wait until we're a real mature Christian, and then we can overcome sin. No, you have the new man right at salvation. And Paul's saying, there's no reason why the old man has to be a match for it whatsoever. I don't mean to take anything away from the strength of temptation. Of course, temptation is hard, sin is hard. All I'm saying is, as strong as sin and temptation is, so much stronger Christ Jesus is in us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so that's promise, that's hope. We can say, in the midst of sin and temptation, we can say, is this all you got? We can come to that realization, wait a second. Satan was telling me temptation is going to overpower me. But through Christ Jesus, through gazing on him, looking at him, and loving at him, there is no equal to that. So that's number two, understanding the nature of the battle. And thirdly and finally, engaging in ruthless warfare. We have to understand that if we are to seriously overcome sin and temptation, we have to be ready to make whatever sacrifice God calls us to. Prior to World War II, a lot of our enemies, you might remember from your history class, dismissed America as a formidable opponent. In fact, one of our enemies said that America is a nation of appliances. America's good at building refrigerators. They're not good, you know, at war, which makes me wonder if they forgot World War I, but, you know, they're a nation of appliances. But after Pearl Harbor, what happened? All our factories of appliances became factories of weapons, right? That's what should happen when the Spirit of God lights a fire under us and we say, I'm going to get serious against my sin. We should take all the areas of our life, all the factories, all the segments of our life, and weaponize them against the enemy. We get rid of the worldly friends that are dragging us into the world. We replace them with godly friends who can become encouragers and provoke us to godliness. We stop merely existing with our spouse, and we ask them, would you become my prayer partner, a fellow prayer warrior against sin and temptation of every stripe? We stop merely attending church, but we roll up our sleeves and we begin to fight sin by serving in the church and serving one another and being served and being edified. That is an incredibly powerful way to fight sin and temptation, by just surrounding ourselves with a body of believers and being open about our weaknesses. So we start to take all the areas in our life and weaponize them and use them against the enemy. And that's the language of Scripture. Paul says in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on Christ, cut off sin. Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So those verses mean I need to look over my life and I need to say, where is all the satanic supply lines coming into my life? Where's the inroads of ungodly influence and ungodly temptation? What are the feeders? What are the supply lines coming into my life? And how can I ruthlessly declare war on them and cut them off from my life? And then, what are the supply lines of grace? What are the supply lines of godliness? And how can I bring holiness and godliness into my life so I can be further strengthened in the Lord? And this kind of thing could require turning your life completely upside down. But this is where many people fail, because they don't like the sin that they keep falling into, but they're not willing to be radical enough against it. They're not willing to alter their calendar. They're not willing to make a change in the way they spend their money. I've seen good, godly people make a career change that was incredibly inconvenient, huge financial hit. They had to simplify everything, but the career change was because in their present line of career, there was too much temptation to lose your integrity, to compromise, to give in to temptation, to be like the world. I mean, people should be willing, if we love Christ enough, to make every change possible in order to bring in the means of grace and build ourselves up in the Lord. Kind of reminds me of when Jesus says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand, if your foot offends you, cut it off. And obviously not speaking literally, but what he's talking about is you have to get radical with sin, because sin never sleeps. You have to get radical with it. Let me read you this passage in closing. I'm reading this to you, Colossians 3, the opening verses, because all three points that I've talked about are represented in Colossians chapter 3. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, that means new man, right? That was our second point. Understand the battle. New man is more important, more powerful than the old. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So keep seeking Christ. That was our first point. Look to Christ. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. That's our third point. Ruthless warfare against the enemy. You got to fix your mind, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, that is your old man, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right there, the opening three verses or few verses of Colossians 3, you have the major components of how to overcome sin and temptation. And we can build on from there, but I think that is the foundation of living victoriously before the Lord. So when we find ourselves in those Peter moments, surrounded by all kinds of pressure and temptation, we can be victorious in that moment because of who God has made us to be and because of the equipment He's given us in the Spirit and in the Word of God. Let's pray. And as I pray, let's have our men come forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, God, for the victory You give us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that this message, which is primarily to Christians to help them live victorious, would also resonate in the hearts of those who do not know You this morning. Lord, may they desire to be known by Jesus Christ, to be saved and forgiven, and then to live this victorious Christian life, Lord. We turn our attention now to celebrate Jesus Christ and His work through the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.